Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments.
Paul ends this epistle with a very beautiful admonition that I'd like for us to think about as we begin our lesson tonight. He says in very simple words, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." I'd like for us this evening to focus in on the admonition that he gives in verse 13, the first part of this reading. And I'd like to actually devote the entire lesson to looking at each of the elements that we find in the first part of this quote from verse 13. Before we do so, though, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to close this Lord's Day with God's people, with your word, and with the assurance that where we are gathered together, you are in our midst. We appreciate that relationship that we have with you in Christ. We recognize that we are unworthy of that relationship. Far too often we have failed you in the past. We've left undone those things that we should have done, and we have acted in rebellion to your word. And I pray, Father, that as you have given us opportunity to do better in the future, to repent and turn from those errors of our past, that you'll help us to grow stronger each and every day. We love you and we're grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus that you gave on our behalf. And as we think for a few moments this evening about the words that your servant Paul offered to us through the Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to gain the strength and the encouragement and the wisdom that are to be found therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first element I'd like us to focus on is right at the beginning of verse 13, where the admonition is given that we are to watch. And it's interesting, if we think about that idea of watching, we see that throughout the New Testament, not only our Lord, but the Apostle Paul elsewhere will emphasize this idea of watchfulness. If we think about some of the things that our Lord taught on watchfulness, we can see at least three things that we as Christians are definitely to watch for. First of all, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, we recognize that we as Christians, once we have been obedient to the gospel, we recognize that one day the Lord will return again and all of this will come to an end. We will stand before God in judgment. One of the things that we are encouraged to watch for is the day of judgment, His coming. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 44. It says, "But of that day and that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." There are a number of elements in Matthew chapter 24 that probably speak of the coming of the Lord in reference to His coming in judgment upon Jerusalem. But there are some elements, particularly in what we see here and some other aspects of chapter 24, that absolutely seem to look ahead to final judgment and coming, the coming of our Lord, when this world will be destroyed and the Lord actually returns in judgment. We notice some of the admonitions that are given here, that given the fact that we don't know when that would be, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. It will come upon us like a thief. And so in Paul's words, to watch. In Jesus' words, we are to be watchful. But there's another thing we are to be watchful for as well. Turn over just one page in my Bible, over to chapter 26. And I want you to notice with me something that took place when the Lord was in the garden. And I want you to notice an admonition that He gives to the apostles about something else that they're to watch for. Matthew chapter 26, begin in verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 41. "Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane. and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Now here, obviously, the watching he's talking about is their being with him, their being with Jesus in that time of his most grievous sorrow, right before he's about to face the cross. But I want you to notice Jesus takes it and extends it beyond even that immediate situation. Verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus teaches us here that as his disciples, just like the disciples in the garden, we need to be in a position in which we are watching for temptation. Why is it that the Christian, from time to time, will find themselves overtaken by some sin? Why is it that we will succumb to temptation? I'll tell you, it's not because we are too prepared. It's not because we are too watchful. Instead, it's because we don't watch. We don't put up our guard. We don't prepare ourselves. Jesus here urges us, just as he urged the disciples, to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. But look at one final example. Turn back to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. In a similar way that we are to watch for temptation, we in Christ recognize that living as a Christian will not always mean that everything will go smoothly in this life. We're going to face hardships, some of those that are just natural. There will be sicknesses. There will be disasters that will come. That's part of the course of this life. There will be some hardships, though, that will come as a result of our faith. You know, I wish that it was not the case that when we in Christ are doing what our Creator would have us to do, I wish it was the case that all of those around us would appreciate that. And all of those around us would actually encourage us in that. But that's not the case. In fact, read with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 13, read with me what we find in verse 9. The Lord says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues and will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them." Now, he directly is talking to the apostles about some of those persecutions that they will face. But notice at the beginning of that, "Watch out for yourselves." Now, he's probably in the same way that he said in the text we looked at in Matthew chapter 26, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." When he says "watch for yourselves," he's probably talking about preparing themselves so when they face that persecution, they're ready for it. It may be that there's some sense, he told his disciples elsewhere, that if they are persecuted in one area, flee to another. If it's a situation where we recognize there's no way I can serve the Lord without fleeing from this situation, that's one thing. But certainly he's talking here about a kind of watchfulness for those circumstances that will come from hardship and trial and persecution from those that are unbelievers, those that oppose the truth, that we need to be ready for. Again, if we as Christians don't recognize that part of the deal is that we are going to face opposition from those that reject the gospel, we're not really going into it wide-eyed. Instead, we need to be ready and prepared for that. We need to study our Bibles so that we're prepared for that, so we can answer false accusation, we can answer error. But we also need to be strong and prepared for those times when it does come. Over in Paul's letter to those in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, even though Paul wrote the text that we began with, I want us to notice something else that he taught about this idea of watchfulness, largely as it relates to what Jesus had taught about preparation for his coming. And I'd like us to notice something in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he talks to us about that kind of readiness and preparedness that we need to have as we're looking forward to that day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Remember, that's what we saw back in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. You're not looking for it. It's not going to be something that you had scheduled and you were planning on. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but, notice here, let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Two elements of this reading, notice with me. First of all, this idea of not only coming as a thief in the night, but notice the comparison that is made in verse 3, like labor pains upon a woman who is with child. You know, I've had three children. I've been involved in having three children. My wife is the one that did it. And it's interesting because in spite of all the preparation, in spite of all the predictions of time, every time it catches you in an unexpected time. Now, with our deliveries, it was not something in which there was a C-section or something like that scheduled. I recognize that there are those kinds of circumstances where a doctor will actually set a date and induce labor. But when you're talking about that which comes of its own accord, it's unpredictable. Even those times where we thought, it's almost right there. It's got to be just any minute. It wasn't when we expected it to be. We need to recognize that that's going to be the way it is with the Lord's coming. Now, I want us to notice something else about that, though. In the admonition that is given, that we pointed out in verse 6, to watch and be sober. I wonder how often we actually do that. Do we rise each morning thinking, this could be it, this could be the day? I suspect if you are like me far too often, my day is consumed by thinking about those things that I need to get done, those things that I am just assuming I will have time to do. Now, we've got to schedule our day. We've got to fulfill our obligations and our responsibilities. But do we ever work into that consideration? This could be the day. I wonder if today will be the day the clouds are rolled back, the heavens and earth pass away, and we stand before God in judgment. If we don't think of it in that way, we as Christians need to challenge ourselves to view it that way. Because the reality is, if it could come like a thief in the night, if it could come when we're not expecting it, it could come by the time I've finished this lesson tonight. We need to watch and we need to be ready. I want us to go back to the Old Testament and one last example of this idea of watchfulness. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. The texts that we've looked at to this point have largely emphasized the idea of watchfulness as it relates to our own condition and our own preparation for the Lord's coming or our own preparation to guard against temptation. I want you to look with me at a text in Ezekiel chapter 33 that looks at watchfulness from just a little bit different angle. Let's read together Ezekiel chapter 33, begin in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity.
but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Now, some of this we may not be able to relate to all that well. We are not a society that has a city wall that is manned by those that act as watchmen to see if an enemy army is coming. There are certainly within the military certain kinds of folks that will sit and watch radar, or now with the idea of satellite will monitor if there was any kind of incursion into our territory. Maybe a better kind of illustration. How often is it that we will listen regularly to the weather reports, and we'll see those that are monitoring the condition of the weather? Those that know certain kinds of signs in the changes in the climate will know and understand when a danger comes, and we rely upon them, don't we, to warn us about those dangers. Now, in the same way that here, the Lord will speak of the watchman in such a way that if he gives that warning and the people don't listen, it's their fault, isn't it? But if he refuses to give that warning, then it's his fault. If we were overcome by a tornado and the weatherman didn't let us know about that tornado, we wouldn't necessarily be to blame because we didn't have any way to know about that. Now, I want us to understand that really what he's doing here is he's putting Ezekiel in the position of being that spiritual watchman. As we think about Paul's admonition to watch, I want us to end this section by thinking about this idea that there's a very real way in which we in Christ are put in the position of being a watchman for the souls of those around us. All around us are those that are lost. All around us are those that live in sin. And they may not know their condition. We need to be in a position to warn them. In a loving way, yes. In a way that is persuasive, yes. But if we refuse to let them know and to offer that warning, will it be as it was with Ezekiel, that their blood will be required at our hand? I know that we each individually make our own choices, but let it never be that we failed to give that warning. The same is true even in our relationship with one another in Christ. If you see me turning to sin, if you see me doing something which could jeopardize my soul, you watch for me and be that watchman that can help me turn away from that sin so that I can be right with God. Well, back to our text we began with. The apostle goes on in verse 13 to say, watch, stand fast in the faith. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus asks a question, so to speak. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? If you have lived in Christ for very long, you will see, unfortunately, more and more examples of those who do not stand fast in the faith. Those who have begun in their walk with Christ, and yet somewhere along the way, for some reason or another, they have fallen away. Why is that the case? You know, the parable of the sower that is recorded in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, may well help us understand that. It may give about the best answer to that question of why it is that people who start off in Christ fall away. It's not, as we talked about in our class this morning, because they've got a depraved nature. It's not because they can't act of their own accord or their own free will. But I want us to notice
some things that said. And we'll look at Luke's account in Luke chapter 8. The first thing that he offers as a reason for those that will not stand fast in the faith is that some will hear the word, but Satan snatches it from their hearts. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12 indicates to us. And we might ask ourselves the question, does that mean that Satan exercises some type of supernatural control over the human heart? Brother Curtis sent me an email several weeks back in which he was asking me a question a little bit about the sense in which Satan has some sort of rule over this earth. And we talked a little bit about that, and I sent him some thoughts about it, and we'll probably have that in the bulletin several weeks in the future. But when we think about that, we've got to understand that when we're talking about that sense in which Satan can snatch away, we are not talking about something in which our free will is surrendered in the matter. I take you, if you would, over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Probably one of the strongest passages that addresses this kind of influence that Satan can have to snatch away the word that's sown in the heart is described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'd like for us to look at verses 9 through 12. And notice what it says to us about the way that this can operate from time to time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous," notice, "deception among those who perish." Now, why do they perish? Listen, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and that all may be condemned who do not, notice, believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, we must understand what verse 11 says in light of what verse 10 and verse 12 say. If we don't receive the love of the truth, if we do not believe the truth, instead, if we have pleasure in that which is unrighteousness, that is the sense in which God sends a strong delusion. It's the idea of God allowing us to receive this delusion. James chapter 1, verse 13 teaches that God tempts no one. Instead, we're tempted by our own desires. It's that very thing that verse 12 points out, that if we have pleasure in unrighteousness, if we want to do what's wrong, then God will let us, He will send us, in that sense, that strong delusion and let us follow the way of Satan. There are certainly times in the past when God allowed some very direct kind of influence on the part of Satan. When we look at what is taught in Scripture about demons, we understand that demons were allowed to possess people at various times. Now, there's a lot of questions that we don't know about the circumstances under which a demon could come into a person. I'm personally inclined to think that even that would have been something in which they made themselves susceptible to it, but we're just not told about a lot of it. However, we understand that Satan now, the power that he has had in the past has been diminished, if not conquered altogether. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's listen to what the Hebrew writer tells us about what Christ accomplished in his coming for us, taking on the likeness of flesh, and what he accomplished in dying for us. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2 said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death," listen to this, "he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, that is not to say that the devil is not a threat or the devil poses no danger. But the direct extent to which the devil once could exert influence has definitely been limited. His power to be able to control us has been brought down because of what Christ accomplished. And it's simply the sense that if we submit ourselves to do the will of Satan, then we certainly will be in service to him. One last text related to this, Revelation chapter 20. We've talked about this on a number of occasions. I think makes it very clear that during that time
in which Christ reigns over his kingdom. And if we accept that the church is now the kingdom, then we're put in a position where we must say, all right, he's reigning now over the kingdom. Listen to what Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 tells us about what that means for any kind of power that Satan exercises. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. There is some extent to which Satan's power has been limited. However, what the parable of the sower teaches is still something important for us to recognize. If we submit ourselves to follow the pleasures of unrighteousness, to do what Satan's will is rather than what God's will is, it will snatch away that word that is sown within our heart. And it will be something in which we are giving ourselves unto the control of Satan. The same thing is pointed out in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. Another reason, though, that the parable of the sower offers to us that some will not stand fast in the faith is because some will receive the word but fall away quickly when tempted. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. It is vitally important, if you are a new convert or if you have friends and loved ones that are new converts, that you help them or you personally grow and allow yourself to become deeply rooted in your own faith. Maybe you're here tonight and you've obeyed the gospel largely because of the influence of your family. That's a wonderful thing. But don't ever allow it to be something in which you say, well, my family's been faithful, I'll just kind of ride their coattail, so to speak. You make it your own faith. If it is not your own faith, listen to what Luke chapter 8 and verse 13 warns you about. Because it can be that when you are tempted, when you face those kinds of trials, you're not going to stand fast in the faith. Instead, you're going to be pulled away. This kind of growth is something that takes some time. It's going to involve growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. It's going to involve reshaping the way perhaps that you acted before you were obedient to the gospel. It's going to involve changing your thoughts and cultivating the kind of relationships with Christians that you need to have that will help you. Relationships that are edifying, not those kind of relationships that pose temptation to you. We need to understand that without it, we are not going to be in a position where we can conquer temptation when it comes. But one last example, I think, that the parable of the sower offers to us, when we see in verse 14 of Luke chapter 8, some will allow the word to be choked by cares, by riches, and by pleasures. I want us to think about each of these three things that are mentioned: cares, riches, and pleasures. Because the Word of God offers to us a solution for how it can be that each of those things will not tear down our faith, but rather allow us to stand fast in the faith. First of all, notice this idea of cares. Cares should be conquered with a certain realization. And that is the realization that the Lord's care and the Lord's presence in our life is such that yes, we take thought for, in the sense of preparation. We work our jobs. We don't just stay in bed all day. We don't just abandon any kind of effort or activity. But we don't allow that care, that thought, to move to the point of anxiety. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, those wonderful words that Jesus offers to us about not worrying. Look at the grass of the field. Look at the way that God provides for nature. And yet it doesn't worry and fret about what will happen to it. That's a lesson to us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to notice in very simple words the way that the Hebrew writer offers to us a solution to this problem of care. How is it that we can look at the challenges of life, the cares of life, and not let that destroy our faith? Here's the way we can do it. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Notice, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If we really burn it within our mind that the Creator of the whole universe is with us in our walk with Christ, those cares that we might have about our job, those cares that we might have about food or clothing from day to day, those cares that we might have about our health or the economy or various struggles of life, yes, we may be aware of the difficulties, but we're inevitably going to look at it different if we understand He's promised me He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Notice the next verse goes on to say, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? But notice the next thing that's mentioned in the parable of the sower, riches. Riches should be rejected with contentment with life's necessities. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10 tell us, recognizing that the love of money can be the root of evil, but rather with food and clothing, with these we can be content. But thirdly, notice pleasures. Pleasures must be resisted again with the realization of something. The realization that all of the pleasure in the world, all of those things that might give us enjoyment in this life, are all temporary. But when we are in submission to the King of Kings, those pleasures that await us in eternity can be eternal. And they are something to put our hopes in. Turn back one page in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And remember the wonderful example of Moses that is offered. As he was put in a position where he was considered Pharaoh's son, he could have enjoyed any whim that his heart might have desired. And yet rather, verse 25 tells us, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, listen, the passing pleasures of sin. Oh, how we need to realize that. That sin, no matter how glamorous it may be in this life, no matter how pleasurable it may appear to be, it is passing. It is temporary. What a horrible thing it would be if for the temporary passing pleasures of this short life, we sacrifice the joys of eternity with God. The last element that we want to look at in our text, we are to watch, stand fast in the faith. Verse 13, be brave and be strong. Go over to Revelation chapter 21 with me for a moment. Revelation chapter 21. We need to understand that there are serious consequences to being cowardly. You know, we look at those that in a military kind of situation or even in some kind of disaster where they've bravely stood and protected their family or their loved ones or put their life at peril. We admire that. But we probably look at that and say, well, that's the exception. That's the hero that can do that. I want to tell you, we need to be spiritual heroes because the alternative is just beyond what we can accept, at least with any joy, with any happiness, with any hope in eternity. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, after talking about the hope that rests for those that are in Christ, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Listen to this. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, what do you suppose he's talking about there where he describes the cowardly or the fearful? What would it be that would put us in a position where we are fearful and not obedient to the Lord? Well, maybe we are afraid of men. We're afraid of the mocking that they might give us or the persecution they might give us if we're obedient to the Lord. It might be that we are afraid of what it will call upon us to deny and to sacrifice. I can appreciate each of those kinds of things. But what we need to understand is that there is something we need to fear more. Look back in Matthew chapter 10 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. You know, the hardship that might come in this life might be difficult. You know, when I played football and the exercise and the workouts that were a part of that, it wasn't something that was enjoyable. But you understood that if you didn't go through that, you wouldn't be ready when that 300-pound person came running down the field at you. We need to understand in Christ there are difficulties, but there's something we need to fear more. Matthew chapter 10, notice with me, verse 27 through 31, Jesus talks to us about what we really need to fear. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for one copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. What is the point of this? The fear that we might feel that we can't withstand temptation, that we can't sacrifice those things, or that we can't endure the mocking and the persecution. That's real. And I would not ask you to ignore that. You count the cost of that. But as you're counting that cost, recognize, as tough as that might be, that will seem like nothing on the day of judgment if you stand before the Creator of all the universe and hear, "Depart from me into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." That's what ought to terrify every one of us. And we talk sometimes about to what extent fear ought to be a motivator. And it's certainly not the only element of our relationship with God that should motivate us, but it's a real thing. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, after talking about all of the different ways that you can pursue life, listen to how he brings that wonderful book to an end in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. He says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Some translations will put it, "This is the whole duty of man." Why? "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." We need to understand that our strength can come not from within ourselves. Our strength can come from that which has been given to us by God. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, one of my son Nathan's favorite passages, Ephesians chapter 6, talks to us in very colorful terms about how it can be that we can look at the things of this life and we can be prepared for it. We can be brave. We can be strong. It's not because we're just such honorable people. We're just such brave people. Instead, it's because we've got wonderful armor that has been given to us from above. Notice Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now think about it for a moment. What are all of these elements of armor really pointing to? Is it something that rests within us? No, if I've been given faith, if I've been given what the Word of God teaches about what the Lord is, then my confidence rests in the Lord. My confidence rests in what he has done. One final text over in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, I think, summarizes this in a very powerful way. Yes, there are things that we should fear in this life, but we can overcome all of those things because we know the one that overcame. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, my little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Beautiful, beautiful words and encouraging thoughts for us to consider. Let us all strive to follow this advice that Paul gave to the Corinthians in our life. Let it be that we are watchful for the Lord's coming, for temptation, and for trial. May it be that each and every one of us does what we can to stand fast in the faith. Let us be brave. Let us be strong, resisting the devil and standing up for what's right. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you tonight to start that first step of brave obedience to the Lord. Confess your faith before men. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins as you repent and turn away from your sins that have separated you from God. If as a Christian you think about Paul's advice and you think, well, I haven't been as strong as I should be. I haven't been watchful like I should have been. I haven't shown the kind of courage that I need to have. You've got an army with you. You've got Christians that help you, that are fighting the same battle, that want to go to God on your behalf to pray for you and to encourage you to be what you ought to be, to fight stronger tomorrow than you have in days past. If we can help you, won't you come? Always stand and sing.